To be honest, I'm not really sure I need to preach after those songs. Thank you, Kevin. They're all so unbelievably relevant to this passage in Micah, but I guess I'll have to anyway, so I will preach. You may have heard of a film that came out, I think it was about 2001, a film called The Man Who Sued God. It was a story about a guy who lost everything he had. I haven't actually seen it, but I've read the review, and it was a man who lost his livelihood, he lost his family, and he decided he was going to take God to court over this and sue him for causing this to happen. And you may have also read a few months ago in the news, there was a man in America who actually decided he was going to take God to court. He went to court because he believed God had been neglecting humankind. He had allowed suffering and terrorism and things to happen. And because of this neglect, this man was going to sue God for every penny he had. The article actually read that the judge was quite smart and threw it out because God's address wasn't recorded in the court records, and so he couldn't be served notice of the proceedings. And that's how they got around it. But although these kind of things make the headlines and they've made storylines for films, what I find interesting is the fact that in reality, people are putting God in trial every day of their lives. People are always demanding an answer for God. You hear people say, "Why does God allow this to happen? Why do these things happen in our world? How can God allow this?" And what we're doing is, when people say that, is putting God on trial, calling him to account. We're demanding an answer for him. And as I thought about that, what I found really tragic when we read this passage is that it's the other way around. It's always God who calls us to account. It's always God that demands an answer from us. It's not that God neglects us, it's that we neglect him. And what we have here in Micah is one of those times when God calls his people to give an account. It's set out like a courtroom scene, as Kevin pointed out. God sends Micah to be his prosecutor for his case against his people. Micah is speaking at a time when society is broken, things are falling apart, neighbors are stealing off each other, all the leadership is corrupt, there's no justice, but above all, the people are neglecting God. They've walked away from him. There's a saying you may have heard that says that one generation knows something, the next assume it, and the third generation denies it. And that's what's happened with Israel. They had known God, but then they'd carried on and they'd assumed God. They knew he was still there, they believed in it, but he was a bit on the back burner. And then the next generation arose and they had denied God, neglected him, and walked away from him. And so God has this case against them and he charges them with ignoring him. And the first thing I want us to recognize before we get into the passage is that this is a huge event. God's people are dragged into court. Like in Job, God says, "I will speak and you will answer." He's summoning them to give an account. It's not a game. This isn't trivial. In verses 1 and 2, we hear him call the everlasting foundations of the earth. The whole of creation is peering in on this event, seeing that God has a case against his people and they need to give an answer. Charles Spurgeon, one of my heroes and a great preacher, said of this passage that it's the key, the very heart of biblical religion. And that puts a big responsibility on me, but we're going to see that that is true. And we're going to see three things. We're going to see God's case against his people. And then we're going to see man's defense. And finally, we'll see a verdict. As in every court case, there's the evidence, the case, the defense, and finally, the verdict. And so we'll start with verses 3 to 5. God has a case against his people. He starts off saying, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me." It almost sounds apologetic. God is saying, "How have I pushed you away? Why is your country the way it is? Why are you treating me the way you do? Is it my fault?" What we're going to notice is that it isn't apologetic. It's God using sort of sarcasm to make a point. He goes on and says, "How have I burdened you? Was it that I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery?" He says, "Maybe you're burdened because I rescued you. Was it because I delivered you from oppressing powers? Do you remember how I brought you out of Egypt and you got to the Red Sea and Pharaoh's armies were charging behind you and there was no hope on either side? And then I parted the sea and I dragged you through and then I demolished their armies. Is that how I burdened you? Is that what's pushed you away from me, that event? Or maybe it was that I set you free. I gave you life. I removed the slavery and the tyranny and the oppression you were under, and I gave you life to enjoy. Is that how I've oppressed you? Or maybe he goes on, it was because I sent Moses to lead you, and also Aaron and Miriam. Maybe you didn't like those guys. Was it that I sent you leadership, someone to teach you and to guide you? I didn't leave you like toddlers in a supermarket that's lost their mum. I gave you guidance and I showed you the way you were meant to go. Is that how I've burdened you? Is that how I've wearied you? Or he goes on even more. He says, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. If you don't know the story, he's referring to a time when Balak, who was king of Moab, wanted to destroy Israel while they were wandering in the wilderness. And he's got this prophet, Balaam, and he said, you need to curse these people and then I can destroy them. But Balaam couldn't do it. He blessed them instead. He said, God has told me that I can only bless them. And so he does. And God is saying, was it that I took every attempt to destroy you and I used it for your good? Is that what's wearying you? And that, is that what has pushed you away? Or remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, how I took you from one side of the Jordan to the other. I brought you into the promised land. I fulfilled every promise I made to you. I forgave you. I stuck with you. I carried you through. Is that what has pushed you away? Is that why you ignore me today? And if you're in Micah's time, you might be thinking, well, that's all very nice, but that was a long time ago. I mean, we're modern 730 BC Generation X Israelites. That's old news. What about something new? And what I find interesting is that if Micah were to come back today, if he was to preach this same sermon, then the list would be updated. He'd be saying, do you not realize that God himself entered into human history? That he became a man? Do you not realize that he lived without sin? Is that trivial? Does that not mean anything? That Christ carried in his body our sins, that the guilt is literally lifted off us and placed on another who dies for it in our place. Does that burden you? Has that pushed you away from me? That Jesus rose, he abolished death. Yes, we still go to funerals, but death has no real power anymore. It's only the shadow that passes over us. Jesus has ascended, he rules and reigns. No power can do Christians any final harm, because Jesus rules in our place. We have a purpose and a meaning and a destiny. History is actually going somewhere for Christians. And does that push you away? Does that burden you? But we're even more modern than the Israelites. We're 2010. We are truly Generation X. We are modern, cultured, civilized people. That's a long time ago as well. That's 2,000 years ago. Why does God always do this? Why is God so intent in sending us back? Why does he always say, look what I've done, look what I've done? Why doesn't he do something now? You hear people say that. If God acted today, then I'd believe. But God doesn't do that. He always says, no, look what I did at the past. And he tells us why at the very end in verse 5, I did this that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And that know is a very significant word. It's a word we need to understand. A few months ago, my nan called me up and she said, Dean, have you got Saving Private Ryan on video? And I said, no, I've got it on DVD. And after explaining what a DVD was, I went round and we started watching it. And she said, I'd like you to watch it with me. So I agreed. And if you've ever seen the film, you'll know that at the very opening scene is at the storming of the beach on D-Day. And it's a real graphic portrayal of the events that took place that day. And as we were watching it, I was obviously taking it in and acknowledging this is what must have happened. And all of a sudden, my nan, who was sat next to me, grabbed my hand and she squeezed it. And I looked at her and tears were in her eyes. And she said to me, it wouldn't have looked like that. She said, it was a beautiful, clear day. The sea was calm. And I realized that what had happened is my nan had lost her first husband in that war. And what she was doing wasn't what I was doing. I was watching this film and saying these things happened and they took place and I remember that. But she was knowing that they happened. It had an effect on her life. It profoundly impacted the course of the way that she lived. That's the knowing that the Bible was talking about. It's a not knowing that it just happened. It's a knowing that affects you, that changes you, that molds you and holds you and grips you. God says you should know these. You should savor them. You should taste them and know that these things are true. You should let this grace that I've poured out to you in the past leave a mark on your life. It should be etched in your heart and you should recall it and see how it affects the way that you should live today. That's how we're meant to remember God's deeds. So your very life would be transformed by them. God says, I, the Almighty God, made myself known in these acts. I did these things that you would know them, and by knowing them, you would see that I am a faithful God, I am a loving God, I am a caring God. And that would change you. The New Testament would call this faith. It's a trusting, it's a waiting, a hoping, and a loving, these events, because they should reveal to us who God is. And the question we need to ask, is that meaningless to us? Would Micah have a case against us if he were to come back today? It's not simply enough that we know the truth. We need to drink this in. We need to taste it. If Micah were to come back, would he find us ignoring these events? Would he find us indifferent to them? Oh, they're all great for kids' Bibles, but not for us. These events, they're great illustrations, but they don't have any meaning. And Micah says, no, you need to know that these are wonderful things. Psalm 119, verse 18 says, Lord, reveal to me the wonders of your word. It's not just enough to read wonderful things. You've got to see them as wonderful. You need to pray that prayer every time you pick up your Bible to read it. God, show me your power. Show me your faithfulness. Show me your love in your saving acts, that I would know them and put my faith in them. So that's our first point. God has this case against his people. We need to know the saving acts of God. But the question arises, how are we to respond to that? And we're going to see the people try and make a response. But what we're going to see is a real classic vintage human response. And I'll let you know it's wrong. What they say isn't right. It may seem okay to some extent, but there's a real hidden error, and it's quite subtle, and we need to be very aware of it. And so they go on in verses 6. They say, with what shall we come before the Lord? In fact, I think we just sung that line in one of our songs. What shall we bring to our God? And it's a good question to ask. But the way they answer it is wrong. They start off and they say, okay, we acknowledge that you've done these things. We acknowledge that we're in debt to you. We owe you. You've done these great things. We are in debt to you. So what do you want? Do you want us to come before you with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? I mean, what he's talking about is a costly sacrifice. I mean, we're going to have to raise this cow for probably about a year. We're going to have to feed it. We're going to have to pay its vet bills. We're going to have to look after it. It's going to take a lot of time and energy and effort. But if you want us to sacrifice that for you, then we'll do it. If that's what you want, God, then we'll give that to you. Or maybe you don't want a costly sacrifice. If we owe you, if that's not enough to pay you, then maybe it's something extravagant. Maybe 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil. Is that what you want? Something extravagant. Maybe we give King Solomon a run for his money. Maybe we do something out there, something showy, something everyone will see. Is that what you want? Is that the kind of offering, kind of worship, the kind of response you desire from us? Or maybe you want something agonizing. Maybe you want our worship to hurt us. Maybe that's what you need. You need us to sacrifice maybe our child. And you say, did they really do that? Well, they did under King Ahaz's rule. I think you may have done him recently in your faith odyssey. Under his rule, they sacrificed their children. And they offered them to God because they thought that's what he wanted. Does God want something that really hurts, something that's painful? Is that the response that God desires from us? And you may say, well, is there anything wrong with that? Well, apart from the sacrificing children, which is obviously wrong. What they're saying is, what do you want for us, God? What do you want us to give you? And that's where the problem lies. They're trying to give back to God. And you might say, well, is that a wrong thing? Aren't we meant to respond to God by giving to him? Have you ever had that situation where perhaps you're at work or at college or university or anywhere with a lot of people, and it gets to about Christmas time, and someone comes to you and gives you a present? You don't know them very well, so it's a bit awkward, but they give you a present. And at that moment, you've got two options. You either say, well, thank you very much, and you take it, and then you say, well, I haven't got you anything. And then you avoid them for a few weeks because it's a bit awkward. Or you might, if you're like me, you might say, oh, well, thank you. I've got your present. It's in the boot of my car. But I haven't really got them anything. So on my next break, I run down to the corner shop and get a bottle of wine. And they've normally sold out the cheap stuff, so you don't spend £40 in it. It's a real chore and a labour, but you feel obliged to do it. You have to respond to them. You've done something for me, so I'll do it for you. And have you ever thought how odd that is? How often we do that? Someone gives you something, and you feel the need to respond to them. Someone gives a gift freely to you, and you feel, I must do something in return. And that's what the people are doing here with God. They're saying, oh, okay, we realize that you've done so much for us. We thank you for the gifts that you've given us. So what do you want from us? What do you want us to give it in return? And it's a horrible attitude. And I think it's quite prevalent in the church. You hear preachers say things like, God has done so much for you. What will you do for him? God has given his very life for you. What will you give him in return? People talk about, I'm restoring the years that the locusts have eaten. I'm making up for all that time that I wasted when I wasn't a Christian. But I'm making myself equal with God now. And it's so common that we don't really stop to ask, is it biblical? Is that how God wants us to respond? But first of all, before we can really understand that, we need to translate this into 21st century Christianity, because I've been here 2 weeks. I haven't seen anyone try to offer a cow or sacrifice their teenager, so I'm pretty sure that this isn't us. But we might say something similar, but along different lines. And so you hear people say something like, I need to spend more time in my personal devotion. Now, I'm going to list some things. I'll just say this. I'm going to list some things. They're not all wrong. None of them are wrong. But that we, when we carry them as a baggage, they are wrong. And when we respond in this way, they are wrong. So we say things like, I must get more time in personal prayer. I must read more Christian books. I need to belong to a home Bible study group. I need to pay more attention to raising my children rigidly. I need to start a soup kitchen with my church because it doesn't have one and everyone else should get involved in it. We need to sell books outside the local supermarket and we need to go to conventions and conferences. And I should get my work colleagues into an apologetic study and we should question them and they should question us. And we should do more and more and more because that's what God wants and he has done so much for us that we need to pay him back. And what happens is it saps the life out of your worship and it saps the life out of your relationship with God. I have a friend at my college who's from the Philippines and I was discussing with him about ministry in the Philippines. And interestingly, he said one of the problems they have is something called utang lube. Someone might correct me. That's a very English way of saying it. But utang lube is an idea that the people have in the Philippines. And what it is that someone will do a favor for someone, a big favor. And then 10 years later, they'll say, well, I did that for you. Could you do something for me in return? And then 20 years later, they'll say, well, I did that for you 20 years ago. Will you do something for me in return? And 30 years later, they'll say, well, I did that for you 30 years ago. And they don't have a concept of when they paid the person back. It's a really bizarre thing, but they don't know when they're settled, when the score is settled. And so they keep serving and serving and serving. And what happens is people manipulate that and they use guilt and fear to say, well, I've done that for you. Are you really going to be that arrogant and that rude to deny helping me? And that's how people, he says in Philippines, come to God. And I think that's how we all come to God from time to time. We come to him and we say, I see how much you've done for me. How about I pay you back? But we never know when the deal's settled. And so we keep working and working and working. And we're motivated by fear and guilt. That's not the relationship God wants. You can see how this became a burden to the people. God says, how have I wearied you? And you can see how that can happen. When you're motivated by fear, it becomes a chore. It's a labor. It's hard work. And the three problems I see with it are that, first of all, it sees God as an employee. God is a tax man and we're paying him back. It's like you get out your checkbook and say, okay, how much? What's the price? I see what you've done. What do you want in return? And that's not a relationship with God. God isn't your employee. He's not a tax man. He's your father. And secondly, it's incredibly proud. It's very subtle, like I said, but it's also proud. Romans 11:35 says, who has ever given a gift to him? What can you give to God? There's nothing you can give to him. It's very proud to think that you can give back to God, that, oh, I've done something great, therefore that God accepts me. I can give that to him as my offering. That's incredibly proud. God doesn't need anything from you. We can give nothing to God that he doesn't have already. And thirdly, it divides up your life. It means that what you do on a Sunday is your offering to God, but what I do in the weekday isn't. I have these little things in my life that I offer to God, but I have my own time as well, my own time to chill out. This got driven home to me really powerfully earlier on in my Christian life when I went on holiday with people who were Christians and I was talking about Jesus because I was into him and I still am. And I was very excited about it. And someone turned to me and said, well, it's all right for you. You're a new Christian. You'll wear out of it after a while. It won't be that exciting. And that just broke my heart. Like, that could be someone's attitude. Oh, it doesn't matter. Eventually you'll settle into it and you'll have your own time and you'll stop talking about him all the time. And it's just, it's bizarre that people have that attitude when they come to God. And so what are we to do? We've seen how we're not to respond. We're not to give back to God. So what is the response that God desires? If we can't give anything to him, then I'm stuck. What are we meant to do? Which brings us to verse 8, which I see as the verdict. God says, "And what does God, the Lord, require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." It's here that we find the key to this passage. You see, the way that they were reacting, they were saying that our life consists of one-off acts. It's proud and it's giving back to God. And it's to an employee. God is our employee that we're paying off. But here we see, first of all, that it does include doing acts for God. You're to act justly and to love mercy. So those things aren't wrong. We are to do things for God. But the real key comes at the end, where it says to walk humbly with your God. And if you can understand this, then most of the Bible is open to you. You see, the right response that God desires is not one-off acts. It's a continual walk. When the Bible talks of walk, it means life. All of life is to be with God, not sections. Every sphere of life is to be given back to him. It is a walk with God. Secondly, it's not proud and giving. It's humble and receiving. This is key. It's not that you give back to God. It's that you're to be receiving from God. God says, "I want to walk in your life continually receiving from me." It is humble. It is a position of submission, as we sung earlier. It is taking the lower position. It is looking to God to provide, trusting in him, hoping in him, waiting on him. That's what God wants, a walk that is humble. And thirdly, it's to your God, not your employee. Your God, your creator, your redeemer, your father. Not the employee, not the abstract God who's out there somewhere and wants things from puny human beings. He is your father who has loved you and cared for you. You see, if we're going to summarize this, the purpose of knowing God's acts and seeing how much he has done for us, it's not that we would try to pay him back, but it's that we would want more. It's like if you ever played the game with your child where they go onto the first step of your stairs and they jump into your arms, and then they run back up onto the second step and jump into your arms, and then they go onto the third and you can get to about the sixth before it becomes dangerous and you have to stop it. But that's what God is saying with these saving acts. He says, "I did these things so that you would know that I've already caught you from the top step. And so that as you live your life, you would continually jump from the steps that are lower down, knowing that I've already caught you from the highest. I'm already capable of sustaining you. And so you can trust me as you jump from every other step in your life." Romans 8:32 puts it like this: "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" The purpose is that we would look back at these things, and knowing them, we would trust him for the future, for the present, for now. That by knowing them, we would walk in continual relationship, trusting in faith that God would do it again. These past acts, they're just the beginning. God says, once you know them, then you can walk in these things. You can have faith. You can do things that you weren't able to do before, because I've already proved myself, and I'm able to carry you through them. Our problem is always that we're not walking humbly with God. You may have heard it said that pride is the root of all sin. The Bible disagrees with that. The Bible says that unbelief is the root of all sin. It's the reason we do things we shouldn't do, and it's the reason we don't do what we should. I'll give you two examples. Have you ever met the person who's always seeking approval, who's always wanting compliments, always wanting you to say nice things, always fishing out for compliments here and there? Their problem is that they don't believe that God has approved them. They don't believe that God has died for them and said, "I have set my love on you and I approve you and I love you and I care for you." Because if they believed that, then they wouldn't be seeking it elsewhere. They wouldn't be desiring other people to compliment them all the time. Or secondly, perhaps you're a workaholic and you never take a rest, despite the fact that God says that you should. And what you're doing is you're not believing that God can provide for you. You're not believing that God's work can be complete unless you do it. You need to be there, otherwise God's plan isn't going to go ahead. And it's unbelief that's at the root of that. And Micah's saying here, there's nothing new about this. He says that at the start. I've showed you this already. Back with Adam, the very beginning, the first man. The reason he sins isn't from pride. It's because Satan comes with a lie and he believes the lie before he believes God. It's unbelief. When the Israelites are told, go into the promised land, the reason they don't go in isn't because of pride. It's because they don't believe that God is capable. It says in Numbers, how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I've performed in their midst? I mean, I brought you out of Egypt and yet you don't believe that I'm going to take you into the promised land? Or Paul in the New Testament to Timothy, he says, the reason I killed Christians, the reason I persecuted the church was because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Unbelief is at the root of everything. And when we understand that, most of the Bible falls open to us. When we're tempted to steal, it's because you don't believe God will provide for you. When you're anxious about things, it's because you don't believe that God will carry you and protect you through them. When you're greedy, it's because I don't believe that God has given me enough. When you're impatient, it's because I believe I need something now and God is slow to give it to me. When you gossip, it's because you don't believe that other people are as good as you. You're not as bad as God says you are. You're actually generally quite a good person and other people are sort of down there. When you don't love mercy, it's because you don't believe that life is found in serving others, but you believe it's found in grabbing for yourself. When you don't do justice, it's because you don't believe other people deserve it. You deserve justice, of course. If someone cuts you up, you hit your justice button, otherwise known as your car horn. But if you make a mistake, then it's mercy. You don't believe that other people deserve justice, you do. And it's as we put our faith in the facts of God that we find ourselves walking away from these things. You see, I said that they owed God, and we even sung a song then saying how much we owe God. The problem wasn't that they couldn't pay back God. The problem was that they were trying to. The aim of a Christian is to be as indebted to God as possible, to owe him as much as we can. And it sounds bizarre, but it's what Paul's talking about in Corinthians. He says, I worked harder than everyone, yet it wasn't me. It was the grace of God in me. Paul's deeds were fueled by the grace of God. He was only able to do what he did because he saw what God had done in the past and trusted him and received that grace to carry on living his life and doing the things he did. This is a huge responsibility because it requires us to believe on a deeper level than perhaps we do. But it's also a great relief because we know that everything we do is sustained and powered and fueled by God's grace. It's what gets us out of bed in the morning. It isn't that God's done those things, so I better get up and serve him because otherwise I'll be in trouble if I don't. It's that God has done those things so I can get up and know that he has already provided for this day. He will carry me through every trial. He will sustain me through every difficulty. He will empower me to take hold of every opportunity. That's what God wants for us, a walk that is humble and with him. This is how great men of the past were able to do what they do. If you're a fan of church history, you would have read of men who conquered countries with the gospel, who converted millions and introduced them to Jesus. And yet you read their biographies and they go, I opened my mouth and God showed up. I had faith that God did these things in the past and I trusted it and this happened. It wasn't me, it was the grace of God. And there's something beautiful about that. And it's what God desires. The Great Commission, most Christians know it, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Son, the Father, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't know it. But what we miss out in that is the bit that precedes that. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. And then immediately after, he says, what does he say? He says, and I'll be with you always. Thank you, Ray. I'll be with you always. That God, Jesus is saying that I'll be with you. I will sustain you through this. And so you can go out and do these things. So you can go out and you can convert and you can baptize and you can disciple. This absolutely blows open the whole Bible. These aren't illustrations for kids' talks. We can read the acts of God and say, how does this show me what God is? What do I know about God from this event? His ways, his character, what can it teach me? And as I see that, how can I swallow that and taste it? And it takes sometimes a bit of a while to do that. Sometimes there's really, how can I believe that about God? And it takes a while for us to really get it in on the inside. But once we do that, we understand it and we apply it to our lives and we live in light of it, and it changes everything about the Christian walk. The alternative is to spend your whole life drinking this stuff and never tasting it, never experiencing the transforming effects of God's word. Paul says in Romans 12 that this is how the church is to function, that we are to know the grace of God that he has given us for each of our gifts, and that we're in faith we are to carry out those gifts and to serve him. And that's when our work becomes acceptable to God, when he fuels it. That's when all those things that I listed become acceptable, because you're doing them by the power of God. The church becomes what it should be. And the church, it's not a burden, it's not weighty, it doesn't weigh you down, but it's a delight. And perhaps you're thinking, well, I serve coffee and tea, why do I need God's grace for that? Oh, I'm a teacher in my everyday life. There are hundreds of non-Christians who are teachers and they do it okay. So why do I need God's grace to sustain me in that? Surely I can do it in my own power. I can do it in my own strength. The problem is that can you do it to the glory of God? Can you serve in your job without complaining, without moaning, without bitterness, without resentment? Can you do it with integrity, with love, with honesty? Can you do it in a way that shows Jesus, that people would look at you and say, I can see Christ in the way that you pour that cup of coffee? That's what God promises. He says, if you trust in me, if you know that my grace is sufficient, then you will walk in that and I will sustain you to be that person. I know that you talk about your front lines and this is the fuel for that, that you would walk in faith that God, although I can do this job without God, I can't do it to God's glory without him. I need him to sustain me in this. I need him to equip me and make me able to do this job. And so I come to my final point, and we really need to ask, is any of this true about us? I mean, let's not be liars to ourselves. There may be some things that need to be confessed, some things that need to be owned up to, areas in your life where you know that you're walking in your own strength, that God isn't equipping you for it, but you're going at it and you're serving, and perhaps it has become a bit of a chore, a bit weary, a bit burdensome, and it's not the response that God wants. Or maybe this may seem like too much. You may be saying, well, I can't believe that deeply. I just can't comprehend those things. I just can't accept them as true as so many other people seem able to. And what you need to know is that that is a sin. It is sin to not believe God. It's saying to the most trustworthy, most honourable, most perfect person that I don't believe you. I think you're a liar and that you do not tell the truth. So it is a sin, but it's a sin that's been dealt with. The consequences of that sin have already been paid. Jesus, God become a man, lived a life perfectly trusting, perfectly believing his Father. Jesus walked in perfect faith on our behalf. He has already done it. And then he went to the cross and he died for sin, all sin, including the sin of unbelief. And he's paid the price and he has risen again. And now he has said, come to me, my burden, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And it's light because I will sustain you through it, because my burden is one that I will carry you through. And I will send my Holy Spirit into your hearts to make that possible, to create that in you. And the irony is that it's in that moment when you really see yourself as you are. And you're not the pretend person that your friends think you are, and you're not the pretend person that a lot of people know, but you really see your heart at the deepest level, and it's dark and it's ugly and it's self-exalting and it's proud and it thinks it can give back to God. And it's when you see yourself in that way that you hear the Spirit whisper, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. And even the sin of unbelief is paid for you. And it's then that you're wooed from the heart, and that you're constrained to give your all to him, to throw yourself on him, not just once, but every day, in every sphere of it, all your life, to trust him, to carry you through. And as you carry on, you pray the prayer that The man prayed in Mark 9, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief here, and help my unbelief here, and help my unbelief here, and help me, sustain me to read my Bible. I need your grace to pray. I need your grace to equip me to serve. I need your grace to equip me to love. And I need your grace to equip me to be the person you desire me to be, to make the response that you require of man. Not working for you, not giving back to you, but humbly receiving. And through that, showing your glory, showing your beautiful character to a world that so desperately needs it. We'll spend a moment in silence before we sing our final song.